Well, good evening. If you can please take your copies of Scripture and turn with me to the fifth and final chapter of James, James chapter 5, verse 13. Well, we come to our second to last study, which is on the place and power of prayer in the Christian believer's life. James appropriately brings his tests of gospel credible living to a logical conclusion by insisting that genuine faith, genuine authentic faith, finds its life and power in a vital relationship with God through prayer. And perhaps there's no one better apart from the Lord Jesus himself to write on this very topic of prayer than James, as he was one who thoroughly practiced what he preached. Eusebius, the 4th century historian, he writes about how this apostle was often referred to as Camel Knees. That was his nickname, Camel Knees. The early church documents that James had spent so much time on his knees in prayer, interceding on behalf of his people, that his knees became calloused, as hard as a camel's. Well, with that in mind, this apostle of prayer, he necessarily writes to us on this very topic of prayer, beginning in verse 13. If you look down with me, we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." May the Lord bless to us his infallible word. Before we begin, let's come to him in prayer. Oh Lord, we come to you in humble prayer. Not that you need our prayers, but because we need the one who hears our prayers. And much to the same, we turn our attentions to the preaching and the receiving of your holy word, not to your benefit, but to ours. And so we ask that in this next hour, by the Spirit of God, feed and enrich our souls by impressing and imprinting upon our hearts our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin our time together tonight by asking you a question. The question is, do you ever wake up in the morning thinking to yourself, "What extraordinary things will the Lord do for me or through me today?" Now, there may be some of you, you're at the age and you're thinking, "MG, I'm just glad that I didn't wake up with an aching body today." But again, do you ever think to yourself as you rise up in the morning or really any time during the day, "What extraordinary things will God do for me or through me today?" I ask this because more often than not, isn't it true that it's easy for us to domesticate God, to habituate God to the point of expecting very little from him, as if to know fully the thoughts of God, as if to predict what God will and will not do for you and for me? Well, remember, James has already said very clearly in this letter, you do not have because you do not ask. One of the verses that have greatly intrigued me and has often given me pause is what we read in the sixth chapter in Mark's gospel. As you know, Jesus is red hot in the midst of his ministry. He's been thoroughly engaged in ministry on all fronts. He's been traveling. He's been teaching. He's been restoring and healing the sick. But in verse 5, we read these striking words as he's in Nazareth. We read, Jesus could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Not that he would not do mighty works, but we read he could not do mighty works there, and that because of their unbelief. Now you might be asking, and this is what perplexed me, you might be thinking to yourself, but isn't God able to do anything? Isn't God able to do everything that he wills? Absolutely. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32, absolutely not. So how are we to make sense of this? Well, quite simply, it has pleased God in some way that is unfathomable to our human minds to link his divine eternal purposes to the prayerful believing faith of his people, and also to the great unbelief of the reprobate. And so with that in mind, I want us together this evening as we study this text to reflect within these verses the relationship between faith and prayer. As prayer serves as the very pulse beat of this closing section in James's letter, as we read 7 times, James writes, pray, pray. Pray, prayer, prayer, prayer. As a pastor, James, as he's writing about prayer, is cautioning his beloved congregation, his people. He's saying to them, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted from the great truth that I long to leave with you on the centrality, on the necessity, the importance, and the power of prayer. And so in these closing verses, James, he leaves us with a series of commands, to which the first we find immediately in verse 13. We read, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now the word suffering holds the connotation of being mistreated or ill-treated because of one's faith, because of one's allegiance to Jesus Christ as the one and only Lord and Savior. And so James says, if you're being mistreated because of your faith, what you need to do is not come up with some sort of plan or some kind of policy to avoid this or to bypass this, but what you need to do as you suffer is pray. Which then begs the question, well, what are we to pray, James? What are we to pray when the world, the weight of the world is pressing down on us, when the world maltreats us because of our allegiance to Christ? Well, we go back to our previous lesson. We're to pray for patience and perseverance. We're to pray, Lord, give me grace to be faithful. When the storms come breaking through into my life, when I don't know which way is up and which way is down, help me to stand firm and not cave in. Help me not to be overwhelmed by the ill treatments. Grant me the grace and give me the courage, the fortitude to persevere in great faithfulness. You pray for patience and perseverance. But there's a second thing that we must pray for in the midst of suffering. We have to pray, Lord, help me to be like my Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, we read, did not return revilements, but he submitted himself to God It's striking that the first words that were uttered by our Lord as he hung upon the cross of Calvary, bloodied, bruised, and dying, expiring a death that's hard to even imagine with the human mind, his first words being, "Father, forgive them." I mean, that should just floor you. Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so says James, if you are being mistreated, if you are being abused because of who you identify with in Christ Jesus, let him pray. But then secondly, he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Why sing the psalms? Because in the Church of Christ, even in this congregation, we have within this fellowship of the saints, yes, there are many who are suffering. There are many of you who are going through dire times. But there are also those who are in here who are overflowing with joy, with gladness, the goodness of God shining upon them. And that was very much the same way for James. And so James, he briefly shifts his focus to those who are rejoicing here. And he instructs them, if you are happy, if you are rejoicing, sing songs of praise to God. But perhaps, and this is just conjecture here, perhaps this exhortation was more pressing for James, because as you know, it's often a lot easier for us when life seems sweet and when life is comfortable and untroubled, when we most easily neglect the worship of God. And maybe you're wondering as we read the second exhortation, why sing? That's a weird one. Out of everything else that James could have exhorted the joyful Christian to do, why singing? If I were to ask you, according to the whole counsel of God's Word, the Bible, if I were to ask you, what is the first mark of the one or of one who is filled with the Holy Spirit? I think it would surprise many people and even many Christians to find that the first mark of the Spirit-filled life, according to Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, is the singing of hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. The first mark, the first demonstrable evidence of a life that's filled with the Spirit of God is an overflow of praise. Spurgeon, he puts it well. He says, a great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. It's a good one. Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus, he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan in 110 AD. And he wrote to the emperor trying to get his counsel. He wanted to ask for his wisdom. He's been trying to find some sort of accusation or crime against these Christians that are growing in population, in number. He was trying to find an accusation so as to persecute and execute these Christian believers. But having observed, and he sent his soldiers to observe these Christians, he sent his soldiers to the churches to observe their patterns of living, and he sent them to observe them for an extended period of time. And Pliny, he wrote this in his letter. He said, the substance of their fault, in other words, the only accusation that I can find against these Christians, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed day before daylight to sing hymns to Christ as God. For Pliny, the only fault he could find against Christians was simply the fact that they were a singing people. Perhaps this is true of you as it is for me, but ever since the Lord saved me by his good grace, it's easy for me to recall the many things that I stopped doing because of different desires, But one thing I know for certain that I started to do was that I began to sing. God puts, as Pastor Danny even prayed today, God puts a new song, as we read in the 40th Psalm, in our mouths. Not simply for the world to hear who God is, but as the psalmist writes, so that the world might see who our God is. But also notice with me here, James doesn't just instruct us to sing. He doesn't instruct us to sing just any song. But he clearly says, sing the Psalms. I'm so glad we sang the Psalm today, Psalm chapter 6 today. We sing the Psalms, especially here at this church at Pillar, not because we have no other choice. We don't sing the Psalms because we don't have any other songs that we can't sing, but we sing the Psalms because there is no better way to offer up to God pure and undefiled worship than to sing the Psalm. No one can sing anything worth of God, Augustine writes. No one can sing anything worth of God which he has not received from himself. Therefore, even after we have carefully searched everywhere, we shall not find any better or more appropriate songs to sing to this end than to sing the Psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes by writing this, for this reason, when we sing the Psalms, we are assured that God puts the very words in our mouths as if he himself is singing through us to himself to exalt his glory. I mean, that is wonderful. The Psalms, if you think about it, the Psalms are the only inerrant, inspired songs that we sing within the church. Think about it that way. So James, he asks, are you cheerful? Then sing to the Lord, sing the psalm. Let your singing be one of the very great hallmark notes of your life as a Christian believer. Then thirdly, James writes in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith. Now notice this. James doesn't say the prayer offered up in faith, but the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. If you're being mistreated, pray. If you're happy, rejoicing, sing the psalm. And if you're sick, James writes, call the elders of the church. And James is commanding this. This is not a suggestion. If you are sick, call the elders of the church so that they might anoint you with oil and pray for you. And the prayer of faith will, notice the categorical statement here, the prayer of faith will, it will make the sick well, and the Lord will raise him up. And in that connection, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James here is saying, he's making the point here that there is a connection that exists, not in all circumstances, as we'll see in a moment, but that there is a connection, there exists a connection between sickness and sin, sin and sickness. Now, there's a lot of movement within these verses, so let me just take this point by point and make a few observations here. But number one, very obviously, the sick, or you can translate it as the incapacitated, are those who are categorized as people who are too weak to go to the elders. So he or she does the most logical thing, and he or she calls the elders to come to him or her to pray. But why the elders and not a doctor? I'm not saying you can't call the doctor. You should call the doctor if you need the doctor. But why call specifically the elders? James instructs the sick to call the elders because elders, one would hope, are the spiritually minded, the spiritually hearted men who are set apart by God for God's people. Set apart by God through the congregation to shepherd the flock of God, to care for the very people that God has entrusted to them, to pray, to watch over, to minister to those God has given spiritual stewardship over. You see, this is the calling of an elder to shepherd. This is the calling for the elder to know the flock, to know their weaknesses, to know their strengths, to know what gets them moving or stop. Their struggles, to understand where they are in life. This to say that elders are to be the kind of men that you want by your side. These are men that you want by your side, especially in your times of need and sickness. And so says James, he exhorts us, call them. That's what they're there for. Call them. Secondly, the calling of the elders seems to have been a very normal practice found within the church. James isn't telling us something that's unique or unordinary from what we can read or know from Scripture. It's to be part of the elders' pastoral care. If someone's sick, let them call the elders as part of their shepherding care. It's what they're called to do. And quickly, number three, and perhaps the most intriguing here, is what do we make of the oil? Somebody asked me before today's service, is today about the oil? Yes, it is. Well, what's so significant about oil? Well, let me very simply begin by saying that this oil is not magical. There's some people that try to sell special, holy oil. This oil is not medicinal, but it's symbolic. Although it's true that oil does have medicinal properties, you know, what comes to mind is the parable of the Good Samaritan as the Good Samaritan goes and helps the man and provides for him. He puts oil on him as ointment. The oil in itself here, though, is not the emphasis. We have to get that very clearly. The oil in itself is not the emphasis here in this text, as many try to make it. The focus isn't on the anointing of oil as much as it is on what follows. If you look down, the anointing of oil, but we read this, that it's to be done in the name of the Lord. And so the oil is to serve as a picture, really, of the ministry of Jesus Christ by His Spirit in the life of His church. In other words, oil isn't used to heal, but it's used to anoint the sick in the name of the Lord to serve as a reminder that it's the Lord to whom we pray who is Himself the healer. You see, God in His kindness has accommodated Himself to our creatureliness so that we might better understand and remember His kindness. For example, we have baptism. We have the physicality of water. We have the Lord's Supper, the physicality of the bread and the wine. And here we have another visible expression in the oil. It's not a sacrament, but another visible expression found in the oil. God is pictorializing for us the fact that He is the one who restores. It's God who makes whole. It's the Lord, as we will see in a moment, who raises up, not man, not the oil, nor any ritual. Well, number four, and perhaps most significantly here, what is the prayer of faith? Again, not the prayer offered up in faith, but the prayer of faith that will save the sick. Now again, James is speaking categorically here. He's not saying that the prayer of faith may heal or restore the sick, but rather that the prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, in the New Testament, we read of extraordinary, supernatural gifts of faith given at particular times to the apostles. But as we read this passage, we have to remember that this prayer is clearly given to the elders of the church. It belongs to the generality of their office as shepherds to the flock of Christ. So what do we make of this prayer? Well, let me ask a question. I'm asking a lot of questions tonight. Let me ask a question that may help us understand what James is saying here. What kind of prayer always, inevitably, and categorically is answered according to our asking? It's the prayer that says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he says, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me." You see, the Lord in his holy humanity, he felt the weight and the dread of what he was going through that was pressing hard upon his human soul. But he prays, "Father, if it's possible, yet not my will, but thy will be done." And we find this crystallized in the first chapter, or rather the fifth chapter of 1 John, where John writes, he writes, ask anything according to his will, and we have this assurance that he will do it. He will do it. Well, let me ask you a second question. Would you ever want God to answer any of your prayers that was not according to his will? Would you ever in your lifetime want the Lord to do anything that was not absolutely holy, perfectly consonant with his holy will? I've once heard someone answer this question by saying this. He said, If I had the power of God, there are many things that I would change. But if I had the wisdom of God, I would not change a thing. You'd remember when the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" The holiest prayer, the greatest prayer that can ever be prayed is, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so the prayer of faith, to answer the question, if you read it in context of the whole canon of Scripture, is a prayer that says, "Lord, we have come before you in absolute confidence that you are God. And there is nothing that you cannot do. If it be your will, you can heal the sick. You can raise the very dead to life in this place. But not our will, Lord. Not our will. But thy will be done." You see, God does not always will to heal. We can look to passages like 2 Corinthians 12, and maybe some of you are thinking of this passage. Paul tells us three times he sought the Lord to remove the thorn on his flesh. That thorn which seemed to have been debilitating Paul to some degree. Three times he asked, and what was the Lord's response? Did God heal miraculously Paul? No, he did not. But rather, the Lord was saying and teaching Paul, he was saying to him, "Paul, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. God was telling him, I will not take away the illness, but I will give you something far greater than healing. I will give you the grace to bear with it, to press on and persevere in faith. You see, this prayer of faith, is not a cure-all or a catch-all. The prayer of faith for especially the elders is the prayer that comes and says, Lord, as men who have been set apart to serve your people, we are here together to say, who is like you, O Lord? Majestic and holy, awesome in glory, the one who does great wonders, the one who created all things out of nothing, who raised the dead, who fed the thousands. Nothing is too hard for you, Lord. And this brother or sister who has called us to anoint them with oil, if it be your will, if it is your will, save them, heal them. And that's why, number five, we're told in verse 15 that it's the Lord who raises up. It's the Lord who raises up. It's not faith. It's not the oil. It's not the elders, as godly as they may be, but it is the Lord alone who restores people. You know, I think it's one of the great pivotal moments in the Christian's life when one comes to that place where they can say with full surety, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, there are things that we long for. There are things that we, with our whole humanity, desire. But then when we close our prayer by saying, but not my will, O God, but thy will be done, there is an inexplicableness to the life of faith. Because God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. It's holier than our ways. And it's much far infinitely better than our ways. You know, I'm always left speechless. And I've spoken with some of you even after last week's midweek service. Whenever I hear of some life-changing, life-shattering event, I'm always left speechless when I hear the other person, the Christian, standing in front of me saying, but I have never once blamed God. He knows what I need more than what I know what I need for myself. He needed to do that for my good. He needed to bring me back from my waywardness, because that's what he promised, did he not? He promised to work all things together for my good, whether it be joy or whether it be sadness. If this is what needed to happen to bring me to God, then it is well with my soul. Perhaps when that day comes, when we're brought by his grace through Christ before the very throne of God, we can say to him, Lord, did you not do well by me? How thankful, I'm thankful that you did not give me what I asked for. But you were rather kind and gracious and wise enough to give to me your holy will. And then number six, notice with me here in verse 15 what James tells us about sin and sickness. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if, notice, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James, he makes a connection between sin and sickness. Now, of course, there's a universal connection here in that sin brought sickness into the world. And so we have to understand naturally that sin has introduced this alien intrusion into God's good creation. And we understand because of that, that if you sinfully misuse your body, sickness will sooner or later engulf you. But James isn't just talking about physical or in the physical realm, but he's also speaking on the spiritual. There's a spiritual dimension to the relationship between sin and sickness that can potentially come into our lives. Now again, there's not always a connection, is there? We think of the man in John chapter 9 who was born blind, and the disciples always speaking before thinking. They asked Jesus, "Lord, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents?" And you can almost feel Jesus' frustration with these disciples, with these bozos, saying to them, "What have you learned? Neither this man nor his parents are the reason why this man was born blind. But he says this happened that God might display his glory in and through this man." This to say, we need to be very careful not to draw facile or hasty conclusions when someone gets sick. But simultaneously, we have to recognize that there might be a connection, that that's a real imminent danger between sin and sickness. Well, remember 1 Corinthians 11, how Paul speaks about how some have abused the Holy Supper. And he writes, "You know the reason why some of you are sick and why some of you even died. It's because you are abusing the Holy Supper of the Savior." In other words, beloved, we can never forget that God takes his worship seriously. And there are times where God will afflict us because of our sin. And so James writes, there's not always a connection between sin and sickness, but there might just be a connection. And this is why the elders of the church need to be men who are spiritually discerning men, to sniff it out, to see it out. And so says James, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And if this is the case, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I think there are a few things harder in the Christian life, and you might agree with me here, than for believers to confess sins to one another. I'm not talking about pointing out sins in other people. That's easy to do. We do that all the time. But rather, I'm talking about pointing others to those sins that are to be found in you, especially those sins that are committed against one another. There's almost nothing harder for a Christian to do than to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say to them, "I am sorry. I spoke ill of you. I thought ill of you. I gossiped about you. I have wronged you. Will you forgive me?" It's hard, yet we are instructed by God to take this seriously. Confess your sins to each other and pray for one another that you may be healed. Friends, is there anyone here tonight that you have personally grieved? Is there anyone in this church that you have dishonored? Maybe you're harboring resentments, feelings that were hurt, or feelings that you harmed in others. Well, James is saying to you and to me, go to them and apologize. Say to them, "I have not done right by you. I have not done right by the Lord. I've not loved you as Christ has loved me. I have not been as kind to you as he has been kind to me." Wouldn't you agree that confessing sin is very humbling? Just ask a husband, ask a wife. Well, then lastly, James quotes the example of Elijah, a man who had the same human nature as us, a man who had great triumphs, a man who had great failures. We read in verse 17, and Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, what is James trying to illustrate here for us through Elijah? Elijah, who was a righteous man, or if you want to put it, he was an old covenant prototypical elder, he prayed, and God answered his prayer supernaturally. God shut the heavens for 3.5 years, and he opened them at the prayers of a man of God. But again, what is the point? What's the point, James, of you throwing Elijah in here at the end here? Well, he's simply saying this. James, as a pastor to his congregation, he's saying, have faith in God. Have faith in God, for our God is a supernaturally working God. Don't domesticate God. Don't act like you know what he will and will not do, for your ways are not his ways. Don't even dare to try to encapsulate God into the human box of your mind, but simply pray, not my will, but thy will be done. This is the great hallmark of faith in God. You see, God told Elijah to pray, and Elijah obeyed and he prayed. But perhaps the question that we need to consider tonight is this: is the reason why you do not have is because you simply do not ask? Is the reason why you do not expect much from our Heavenly Father is because you have so domesticated him? John Newton, in one of his hymns, he writes on prayer, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Beloved, when you pray, as we close, do you pray expectantly? As I was writing the sermon, I confess that I often find myself, as I pray for even my own unbelieving dad, I think to myself, it's never going to happen. Do you know my dad? He is stubborn. It's never going to happen. And oh, how I have found myself encapsulating God. I should be praying, is anything too hard for you, O God? If it please you, save him today. Is that too bold? But perhaps there are some of you here with us tonight without Christ. And maybe you're here with us because you've been curious, searching, seeking. You've been wanting to be saved, maybe from the purposelessness of life, from hell, from sin. And maybe you're trying really hard at this moment to become a believer, to become a Christian. But you have that thought in the back of your mind on repeat saying, I am never going to be good enough. Why would God save someone like me? Why would God even want someone like me? But the issue of salvation here isn't the fact that you're not good enough, which is true. But perhaps the greater issue that you need to consider this night is that your view of God is too small. He will save you. Is it because you have so habituated God? Well, unbelieving friends, God has called you to repent and to believe. He's called you in faith to look and to follow Jesus Christ as your one and only Lord and Savior. And He has promised that He will save you. He will do it. Maybe you've got friends or family, people at work who are not saved, but remember, Jesus could not do many mighty miracles, Mark 6, because of unbelief. He does all that he pleases, but we need to be careful not to so harmonize and flatten Holy Scripture that we just flatten it all out, the supernaturalism of God who we worship. You know, B.B. Warfield, he used to say that the supernatural is the very breath of Christian believers. In other words, what he was saying by this is that Christians, we are a people who believe in an all-powerful, supernatural, wonder-working God. We're supernaturalists. But we, coming to an end, we end really where we began, with the question, how spiritually expectant are you? And am I? Many of us are in need of reproof. And we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Forgive me that I expect so little from you because I have so little sense of the unimaginable glory of who you are. Well, remember the words of Apostle Paul, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you ever find yourself embellishing your prayers to the point where you find yourself thinking, you're chuckling maybe in your prayer? Sometimes I laugh. It's just too much. It's too ridiculous. You think to yourself, God will not answer that. That one is a little too far-fetched. But this is how I felt about praying for a building. He answered. He, writes Paul, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can imagine. And so if you're being mistreated, pray. If you're happy and rejoicing, sing the Psalms. If you're sick and you're helpless, call the elders of the church. Let them come with oil and anoint you. Pray the prayer of faith, Lord, you are able. And if it be your will, you will do it, not my will, but thy will be done. Pray, you can do all things and you will do all things according to your perfect will. In all that you do, I trust, because you are the wonderful God who does all things so well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, what a blessed thing it is to know that there is absolutely nothing beyond your sovereign power to accomplish all that you will. Forgive us, O Lord, our unbelief. Forgive us when we domesticate you and believe that we know better than we really do. When we try to rationalize and systematize your ways. Forgive us when we expect so little and wonder why we receive so little. Increase our faith, and by that we mean, Lord, increase our confidence in you, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can ever begin to imagine. We lift this whole service up to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.